Well, amen. A difficult task lies before me tonight. How do I take 6 years of seminary and condense it into one sermon? It's a difficult task indeed. I had spent the better part of the week laboring over how to do just that, and I determined I'm not even going to try. In fact, I really didn't even get myself an outline. I have several pages of chicken scratch, and I'm just going to sort of let it fly and try to give you as much as I can. In addition to my preaching ministry, I'm also the president of the School of Biblical and Theological Studies in Lake Charles, Louisiana. And if you ask anybody who's ever heard me lecture in a college classroom, they'll say that I often remind them of the absent-minded professor. I have a tendency to go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And if you don't pay attention to every word, I guarantee I'll lose you. So I ask you to try extra hard to pay attention. Turn to your Bible, if you will, to Psalm chapter 12. Psalm chapter 12, verse number 6. I said I'm going to try to give you 6 years of seminary. I'm actually going to try to refute the lie that most pastors would receive for the 6 years they were in seminary. So actually what I'll be giving you is the opposite of what they teach in the seminary, and when I'm done I'll explain to you why they teach what they teach and why it's wrong. Psalm chapter 12 and verse number 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. We live in a day and a time where people just do not know if they can trust the Word of God. In fact, I have a friend of mine. He's kind of on the sarcastic side, and he wrote a little booklet. And in it, he had some comments that this is what the typical pastor is led to believe. Number one, no one has a copy of the Scripture. Number two, the Word of God is not in the words found in any book. It is a message found in several hundred books. Number three, all books which you call the Word of God are full of mistakes, but godly men will correct them for you. Number four, no book on earth is the final authority for anything, but we will profess that a book we never saw, and that never existed for that matter, is the final authority. Which means, number five, man has to be the final authority, and we'll use whatever seems to work for us, which is pragmatism. We'll use what we prefer, which is humanism. And if you'll come to me, the pastor, egotism, I'll give you an authoritative opinion, and I'll base my authoritative opinion on the authoritative opinions of the authorities who taught me to get rid of this book. And I'll replace it with the preferences and the opinions of the authorities. But that's exactly what happens. Most preachers, so-called nowadays, don't believe the book that they preach. It's amazing how they'll use it to make a living, but they don't believe it. In fact, I read a story that there was a seminary graduate who took a church, and he had been in the church for 2 years, and his deacon chairman was deathly ill. And he went to the bedside of the deacon chairman, and he asked the deacon chairman, he said, would you like me to pray with you? Would you like me to read with you? And the deacon chairman said, yes, I'd like that. And he called his wife, and his wife brought him the family Bible. And the preacher looked at the Bible, and it was missing pages, and it had passages that were marked out. And it had other passages that were X'd out and rewritten off to the side. The Bible was a terrible mess. And the pastor looked at the man, he said, now, brother, don't you have a better Bible than this? He said, well, I did, pastor. You see, when you came to our church 2 years ago, every time you would say, well, this chapter probably wasn't in the most reliable manuscripts, well, I'd tear it out. Or you'd say, well, this verse shouldn't read that way, it should read such and such. Well, I'd rewrite it. Or you'd say, well, that verse doesn't belong, or this verse belongs over here, so I'd cut it out, or I'd take it out, or I'd change it. He said, you know, pastor, he said, I believe if I were to sit under your ministry for another year, I would have nothing left but the two covers in the title page. But that's exactly what Christian scholarship is doing to the Word of God. If you wonder what this stack of books here represents, I was really lazy. I only brought 20. I could have brought 120. There are 120 English translations of the Bible. Wow, 120. Well, how do you weed through all that? They don't all say the same thing. And since God only wrote one book, and God only promised to preserve one book, that means that you have to have some imposters somewhere along the way. That's what I want to do today. I want to show you the imposters. But before I do that, I want to assure you that God did promise to preserve His Word. If you remember this morning, we talked about how God spoke every word of this book. And how when God spoke, holy men of old wrote down the words just as God spoke them. And that's how we got our Bible. Now those documents that those men wrote were called the original autographs. Autograph written by their own hand. And from then until now, we've received the Word of God through copies of the original autographs. And that's why my sarcastic friend said that some men say there is a final authority, but it's a book that no one's ever seen and that's never existed. Because all 66 original autographs of the Bible have never been put in the same place at the same time. So hence, the Bible as we know it has never existed in the form of the original autographs. Also, the original autographs were destroyed. If they were still in existence by 302 A.D., we believe that they were destroyed then when the Roman Empire ordered the destruction of all sacred manuscripts. So the original autographs haven't existed for a number of years. So for those who say, well, I believe that God inspired the Bible in the original autographs, but I don't believe that He's preserved it perfect to this day, well, I'm sorry, but that man and God have a major disagreement. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 8. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The word of God is not going anywhere. It's not seasonal like grass and flowers. It abides forever. It's eternal. Mark 13 and 31, Jesus also made promises concerning the Word of God. And Jesus promised, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The book isn't going anywhere. The book's forever. God promised to preserve His Word. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, Jesus said that not one jot nor one tittle would pass away. What is a jot? In the Hebrew language, a jot is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. A tittle is the smallest pen stroke of the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Not so much as the smallest pen stroke of the smallest letter is going to pass away from this book. In English, a jot would be the dotting of an I. A tittle would be a crossing of the T. Not so much as one dotting of the I or one crossing of the T is going to pass from God's book. God's promise to preserve His Word. In fact, in Luke 16 and 17, Jesus said, it would be easier for the world to be destroyed than for God's Word to be destroyed. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter 1, 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the Word which by the Gospel is preached unto you. Folks, God's Word isn't going to go anywhere. It's here forever. There are people who'd like to destroy it, but they can't do it. There are people who would like to try to shake your faith in it, and that's why I'm here tonight. But God's Word cannot be destroyed. He has promised to preserve it for us. That means that you have the promise of God that you can have sitting before you in your very lap a copy of the book that God wrote. Every word, just as He spoke it. Not, well, the best copy that modern scholarship can provide. No, the very words that God spoke can be yours. God has promised it. Well, how did that come about? There is a process whereby God preserved His Word. He promised to preserve His Word. He made that promise. He said, I'm going to preserve my Word. And we, as I said, we call that the original autographs. One day, back yonder, God decided He had something He wanted to say to some folks at a church in Rome. So God said, now, Paul, I want you to sit down, get a pen and a paper. I want you to write a letter for me. I got a letter I want to dictate. I want you to take it down. So Paul sat down and he wrote every word that God spoke, and that came to be known as the Book of Romans. And there was some church over somewhere that found out about that Book of Romans, and they said, you know, we'd like to have a copy of that for our church. So guess what? They made a copy. And then they said, some other church said, well, we'd like to have a copy of that. Well, they made a copy. And some other church said, well, we'd like to have a copy. And they made a copy. And then there were some other churches that said, we want a copy. So they made a copy of the copy. And then somebody else, and copies were made of the copies, and so on. And these copies passed down. And throughout the course of time, these copies, I've got an angle here, started with the original autographs, and then they made copies to various churches, and copies were made, and copies, and copies of copies, and copies were passed all throughout the world. And so that eventually, in the year 1516, there was a man by the name of Erasmus who came to realize there are 5,300 copies of these manuscripts. They're called manuscripts because they were written by hand. Manuscripts. They weren't printed on printed presses. They were literally written out by hand. So you had a lot of copies. Well, how do you know that all 5,300 copies are good copies? Undoubtedly, there's got to be some bad copies, and there were. But there is a way that they knew which copies were good and which copies were bad. And this is the most pitiful graphic you'll ever see, but it illustrates the point. If you notice that this is broken down into a grid form, the ancient Jewish scribes, when they would write, they would write a scroll, and they had a particular way that they spaced each letter, and they spaced each word, so that when they were done with the manuscript, each word and each letter of each word was meticulously spaced so that you could draw a grid in between the letters, if you wanted to. And every time somebody else would copy the manuscript, they were just as meticulous. So that in every copy, every letter of every word was in the exact same spot of the exact same page of every copy. So not only was it a word-for-word copy, a letter-for-letter copy, a word-for-word copy, a phrase-for-phrase copy, but every letter of every word was in the same spot on the same page on every copy. Accuracy. If I were to take my computer and type a letter to a friend of mine and save it on a floppy disk and then print a letter, I'd mail it to him. Well, say a couple of days later, I decided I wanted to reprint that letter. I pop the disk in, reprint the letter. Well, guess what? The copy is going to be every letter in exactly the same spot of the page as the original. Why? Because that's the way the computer formats things. Well, the Jewish scribes, they wrote with computer-like precision. So guess how they determined if a manuscript was accurate? Well, was every letter of every word on the same place on every page? If it wasn't, the manuscript was bad. Even if the wording was right, the letters were just spaced wrong, the manuscript was bad, it was discarded. They would not destroy the manuscript because it bore the name of God, so they would bury it, so that it would not be used. And the New Testament, you must remember, the apostles were Jewish. The first copyists of the New Testament were Jewish. Finally, in the Gentile era, as Gentiles began to copy the Scripture, by insistence of the apostles and their successors, the Gentiles used the same meticulous method of copying manuscripts that the Jewish scribes did. So it was real simple. For 5,300 years, you have a stream of manuscripts that's coming out. And every once in a while, somebody would copy one. And they'd put a letter in the wrong part of the page, and guess what? They'd discard that one. They'd bury it in the ground. Well, somebody would mess up another one, and it would get buried in the ground. So every time they had a manuscript that every letter wasn't on the same spot of the same page on every copy, they would discard it. And that created a few hundred bad copies. But these copies were everything was as it ought to be. Those were the copies that got passed from church to church. And those were the churches that the text that the churches received. Therefore, we call that the received text. And that makes up 95% of those 5,300 copies are known as the received text. They're perfect. God spoke His Word. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Moses, Isaiah, take your pick, wrote it down as a stenographer. A copy was made, and they were so meticulous to make sure on the copy that every letter of every word was on the same place of every page as the original, to make sure that the Word of God would be passed down from generation to generation in perfection. After all, this is what God promised. God promised to preserve His Word. Well, here we are with 5,300 copies. About 95% of those are in perfect agreement. There was a man in the year 1516 by the name of Erasmus. Erasmus, I guess you can't see that, it's too far down. Erasmus decided that we need to take all these manuscripts and we need to put them into one unified volume. So Erasmus went through 5,300 manuscripts, and lo and behold, he said, now we've got about 5,200 manuscripts here where every letter of every word is on the same place at the same page of every copy. These are in 100% agreement with each other, and we have about 100 manuscripts floating around here, there, and everywhere that are, for whatever reason, they don't line up with the other 5,200. So what did Erasmus do? Well, Erasmus took the 5,200 and put them in one pile. He took the 100 and put them in another pile. And from the 5,200 manuscripts, he made a Greek text and called it the Textus Receptus. Why did he call it the Textus Receptus? Textus Receptus is Latin for received text. After all, it was the text that had been received down through all the ages by the churches of God and the people of God. The Word of God that was purely and perfectly preserved meticulously letter by letter. So guess what? Erasmus's Textus Receptus was letter for letter and word for word, just like the 5,200 manuscripts that were in perfect agreement. The 5,200 manuscripts were immediately placed in libraries for safekeeping. And then copies began to circulate of the Textus Receptus. Also, the Textus Receptus was the first time that an entire Greek Bible existed in one place at the same time. It wasn't just a manuscript here, a manuscript there, but we had a reliable copy of each of the 66 manuscripts, or each of the 66 books, under one cover. In the year 1534, Martin Luther took that text that he translated a Bible into German. And guess what Martin Luther did? He took the same painstaking accuracy. It took him years. It took most of his life. It was done in 1534. And the Germans had a perfect Bible. Not a single mistake in it. In the year 1611, the church, the Protestant reformers, the Puritans, they decided that they wanted a copy of the Word of God in the common English that could be trusted. So they went to the king and asked for permission to translate the Bible, and the king said, by all means, do that. So in 1611, 50 Puritan preachers sat down, and each of them took a different part of the book and took the respective manuscripts. And after a number of years, they, with the same meticulousness, word for word, letter for letter, phrase for phrase, translated into English a Bible that we now call the King James Bible, which is the book that I hold in my hand. The manuscripts that it came from were 100% pure. The Textus Receptus was a document that came that was a literal, letter-for-letter copying of a series of Greek manuscripts that were letter-for-letter copies. So far, we have perfect preservation of the Word of God. So then, why this? And why this? Why is there a question? Why is it an issue? If we had a perfectly preserved Word of God handed to us in 1611, why did we need 120 more translations? Why do we have this dilemma today? I mean, let's face it, my great-grandfather didn't have this dilemma. I've spent years studying out a subject to discover something that my great-grandfather knew without 1 minute's worth of research 75 years ago. That this book's the Word of God. Why? Why do we have this problem? Well, there's somebody who hates the Word of God. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. There's somebody who hates the Word of God. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said. Remember that. Yea, hath God said. Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Satan hates the Word of God. From the very beginning, Satan has done everything he can to destroy the Word of God. And when Satan realizes he can't destroy the Word of God, he does everything he can to cause people to doubt the Word of God. What did Satan say to Eve? He said, Yea, hath God said? Did God really say that, Eve? Are you sure? Are you 100% for sure that God really said that? Or you just think God said that? And Eve didn't know the Bible very well anyways. Because Eve said, Well, God said that we cannot eat of the fruit, neither shall we touch it, lest we die. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2. God told her not to eat. God never told her she couldn't touch it. So Eve didn't even know the Word of God herself. She was an easy target for the devil. Because she didn't even know the Word of God. So what happened? Well, first the devil got her to question God's Word. Then he took advantage of her ignorance of God's Word, and he changed God's Word. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. Changed God's Word. And then in verse 5, he redefined Eve's theology based upon the new translation of God's Word. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the time ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You know what? Satan's never changed his plan one bit. That's Satan's attack today. We've got 120 English translations of the Bible. They all say different things. Yea, hath God said. Oh, really? Did he say that? Well, I don't know. You know, my version says this, and this version says that, and this other version says that. So how do I know what God really said? Satan has had an attack to destroy people's faith in the Word of God. See, Satan knows that he can't just outright destroy the Word of God. All you got to do is read Jeremiah 36, and you'll find that there was a very wicked king, and he decided he didn't like the Bible, so we don't need that old crusty, rusty book anymore. Let's destroy it. So he issued a decree that all the Bibles were to be burned. And guess what? God called old Jeremiah and said, Guess what, Jeremiah? The king's just destroyed my word. So I need you to sit down, Jeremiah. Read Jeremiah 36, 1 through 32 when you go home. Jeremiah said, I need you to sit down. I need to tell you my word again because it needs to be rewritten because I promised to preserve it for all ages. So Jeremiah sat down and guess what? Jeremiah had the privilege of rewriting the Bible. The king thought he had destroyed it. But God said that His Word would not be destroyed. He said heaven and earth would pass away before one jot and one tittle would be destroyed. So Satan knows he can't destroy it, so he does everything that he can to make people doubt it. Well, how's Satan done this? Well, in the year 350, two generations after the apostles, there were two men named Origen and Clement, and they decided that they wanted to open up a seminary in Alexandria, Egypt. Origen and Clement opened this seminary in an attempt to mix Eastern mysticism with biblical Christianity. And in order to do this, they realized that their concoction didn't jive with the Bible. So what did they do? They set out to write new manuscripts. New theology, new Bible. Well, guess what? If you read the writings of the church fathers, you'll find that by and large, Origen and Clement were rejected. Rightfully so. But that's okay. The devil hadn't given up yet. In 302 A.D., the Roman Empire orders all of the church's scripture to be destroyed. They decided we're going to send soldiers into the churches, and we're going to destroy all the scripture. Like I said, if the original autographs were in existence, at this time, this is probably when they were destroyed. They destroyed all the scripture, or so they thought. And then the emperor attempted to circulate the Alexandrian text. Remember those copies made in the two generations after the apostles in Alexandria, Egypt? Well, the emperor wanted to circulate copies of that Bible in the Roman Empire in place of the received text that was being passed down in place of this stream of text that led to the 5,200 copies that Erasmus used. They decided, the king said, well, we'll replace them with these Alexandrian texts. Well, the Roman Empire couldn't destroy the Word of God. Between 302 A.D. and 1500 A.D., 68 million. That's 68 with six zeros behind it. 68 million people died. Why did they die? To preserve this stream of documents. To preserve the received text. Because they didn't want God's Word perverted by the Alexandrian perversion. 68 million people ultimately gave their life so that Erasmus would have 5,200. That's quite an equation. 68 million people died to save 5,200 pieces of paper. It was God's Word. And 68 million people died so that that text could be passed on from generation to generation. In 350 A.D., two copies were made of the Alexandrian text. One of them was rediscovered in 1481. It was discovered in the Vatican Library. Therefore, it's called the Vaticanus, or the Manuscript of the Vatican. And it was brought up just before Erasmus began his work on the Textus Receptus. And the scholars of Erasmus's day said, now Erasmus, we just found this manuscript in the Vatican. It's the oldest manuscript known to exist. Therefore, it certainly has to be more accurate than these others. Why don't we base our Greek text on this? But Erasmus was a smart man. Erasmus says, I've got 5,200 copies of the Word of God that are perfect. And you find this one little bitty old thing out here, and you want me? Erasmus said, no. Erasmus was a wise man. Satan's plan was foiled, but that's okay. Give it a few years. 1844, the Sinaiticus was discovered. They discovered a manuscript in 1844 on the Sinai Peninsula. As they were excavating that seminary in Alexandria, and they called it the Sinaiticus, or the manuscript of the Sinai. And this is where this came from. This is where the problem begins. In the 1800s, Satan launches an all-out conspiracy to initiate the events of the apocalypse and to destroy the Word of God, to bring about the one-world government and the Antichrist. I could preach 10 weeks of sermons on that. But Satan launches the conspiracy to destroy the Word of God and bring about the one world government. In the 1800s. What happened in the 1800s? Well, in the 1800s, Satan said, yea, as God said. You don't really believe that Genesis account of creation, do you? Did God really create the earth in 6 days? No. And so what did we have? New science. Charles Darwin. Evolution. But Satan didn't stop there. He said, you don't really believe that that God ordained our form of government, do you? No, you don't really believe Thomas Jefferson was inspired by the Almighty to write the Declaration of Independence? No, of course not. Satan gave us a new politics in the form of communism and Karl Marx. This was happening at the same time that they discovered the Sinaiticus manuscript. And of course, we can't believe what the Bible says about Christian morality now, can we? We can't believe that God really knew how man ought to live his life. Of course not. So the devil gave us a new psychology by way of a man named Sigmund Freud. All this was happening at the same time that in 1844, when they discovered the Sinaiticus manuscript. So all these men who were a little too intelligent for their britches said, well, you know, the devil said, yea, as God said. And they said, well, we don't know. You know, we thought we had the Word of God. But now, here comes this manuscript, this Sinaiticus manuscript. And we just, man, you know, there are so many contradictions between this manuscript and that manuscript. We just don't know which one to believe. Doubt. Doubt. Yea, as God said. Doubt. But that's okay. We don't have to doubt for long. In comes the cavalry. We call them textual critics. We call them textual critics because they criticize the text of the Bible. And the textual critics appear, and the textual critics determine that they can tell us which manuscript is better. By comparing the preliterary forms of oral tradition in other societies with those of the Gospels, form critics believe they can discover the laws which operate as formative factors in popular tradition. New Testament scholar W.S. Taylor, former principal of Union College of British Columbia, lists these laws. Number one, as time goes on, the oral tradition becomes embellished by the elaboration of simple themes. Embellished, that means it was added to. And new detail, once again, that means people added to it, or so they think. He needs to go back to seminary and realize the process that they used to copy those 5,200 manuscripts, and he knows they didn't add to it. Consequently, it can be taken as virtually axiomatic that the simpler version represents the original. Number two, as time goes on, there is a tendency for the particular to become general, and for a statement with local significance to become a statement with universal significance. In the situation faced by the expanding church, this tendency was accentuated. Number three, as time goes on, the material often changes in form, becoming more traumatic by the addition of vivid detail by the transformation of indirect into direct narration. Number four, as time goes on, concepts are added which would have been unfamiliar and unnatural in the original situation. And on and on and on and on and on. Let me translate that bunch of academic gobbledygook. It's a shame that I had to go to school for all those years and earn a doctor's degree just so I could know I was being lied to. Number one, I've broken that down into three basic principles that the textual critics used. Number one, the difficult reading is better than the easy reading. And so the textual critics said, okay, now we've got two sets of manuscripts. We've got these two Alexandrian manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, and we've got these 5,200 manuscripts that went into the Textus Receptus to receive text. What are we going to believe, the Alexandrian text or the received text? Well, first of all, the difficult reading is better than the easy reading. They determined that Paul and Peter and Moses and all them, they were only men. And You know, throughout the years, the church probably rewrote it to make it easier for people to understand. And then what happened was they were so meticulous, they were meticulous in preserving their editions because they wanted their editions to stand the test of time. So after they added everything, that's when they became meticulous in copying. So the difficult reading is better than the easy reading because after all, they're merely men, and how could men make a perfect book anyways? It had to have been perfected over time by the copyists. So the original autograph has to be the difficult reading. So the more difficult the reading, the closer it is to the original. Obviously, these men don't believe in divine inspiration. Number two, they'll say the shorter reading is better than the longer reading. Why, after all, you know, when Mark wrote his gospel, you know, he wrote so much, and then through the years, different church leaders would decide, well, we need to add this, and we need to add that. And so the longer version we have in the King James Version that comes from the Textus Receptus, that long version isn't what the original autograph said. No, that was added through the course of time. Well, obviously, the man who believes number two doesn't believe in divine preservation. He believes that man has just added at will to God's Word. So they'll say the shorter reading is better than the longer reading. Number three, they'll say the older manuscript is always better than the newer manuscript. Well, that makes sense at face value. But you have to understand that we had 5,200 manuscripts that were copied meticulously. And they used a method that had been in place for thousands of years. That method of copying was common before the earliest manuscript that we found. So, for hundreds of years, there was no doubt in anybody's mind that we had a preserved copy of the Word of God. All of a sudden, in 1844, they find this manuscript. They say, whoa, this manuscript dates 350 A.D., and the earliest of the other manuscripts we have dates 375 A.D. Well, this one's older. It must be closer to the original. Was it really? 68 million people didn't die to preserve the one manuscript from 350 A.D. 68 million people did die to preserve the one manuscript from 375 A.D. Is the older always better? There's another way to look at it. If you never use something, it won't wear out. That's profound. If you never use it, it won't wear out. You know that old 1970s blouse you have in the back corner of your closet and you wish to God it would wear out? It never will. Why? Because you never use it. Same thing with manuscripts. The church was receiving the received text for years and years, and they were receiving it and using it, and it would wear out, and they'd have to recopy it. Not so with the Alexandrian text. It was never used. It never had to be copied. Also, you have to look at the climate where the received text was being passed down. They wrote on leather. The climate was not kind to leather. Alexandria, Egypt was a much, much nicer climate for leather. That's another reason that it was preserved. There are several arguments against the older manuscript is always better than the younger. And also, there's another thing that the textual critics are failing to tell us in our modern day. Archaeology has now found Bible manuscripts that date 120 A.D. And guess what? Those manuscripts that date 120 A.D., they do not read like the Alexandrian text of 350. No, they read like the Byzantine text of 375, which was the received text from which the King James Bible came from. The textual critics, they're not going to tell you that. Why? Because then you would stop buying their translations. So using faulty methods, the textual critics determined that two manuscripts that disagreed with themselves 17,000 times were better than 5,200 manuscripts that were in 100% agreement with each other. Now enter into the picture two men by the name of Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort were interesting men. Westcott and Hort founded an organization called the Ghostly Guild. Sounds spooky, and it is. If you read a lot of New Age writings, you'll find that the person that all New Agers consider their Bible to be a book called Isis Revealed, written by a lady named Madame Blavatsky. Well, guess what? Westcott and Hort were intimate friends with Miss Blavatsky, and she was also a member of the Ghostly Guild. Westcott and Hort were involved in witchcraft. Westcott and Hort, no wonder they would look at two manuscripts from Alexandria, Egypt, that attempted to mix Eastern mysticism and biblical Christianity and say that they were to be preferred over the traditional biblical text. Read Westcott and Hort's lectures to their students at Cambridge University, and you'll find out that Westcott and Hort denied that Genesis chapter 1 through 3 were part of the Bible. Westcott and Hort felt that Revelation was a fairy tale. Westcott and Hort didn't believe in a virgin birth. Westcott and Hort laughed at their contemporary, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who pastored a church just about 20 miles away because Spurgeon believed that the Bible was inspired word for word. So it was a daily habit for Westcott and Hort to criticize Mr. Spurgeon from their lectern in their classroom. These same two men, Westcott and Hort, in the year 1953, set about to write a manuscript based on two manuscripts. They took the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, and they compiled that into one Greek manuscript. This is called an eclectic text. Unlike Erasmus's text, which was a literal letter-for-letter copy, Westcott and Hort's text was eclectic. Eclectic is a big fancy word for pick and choose. Take a little out of this one, a little out of that one, here a little, there a little, everywhere a little, little. Old Westcott and Hort had a farm. E-I-E-I-O. Westcott and Hort, in 1853, began work on an eclectic text. In 1861, they had to hurriedly finish their work. Let me read from Mr. Hort's diary, on page 445. In a letter that Mr. Hort wrote to Mr. Westcott, "This may sound cowardice. I have sort of a craving that our text should be cast upon the world before we deal with matters likely to brand us with suspicion." In other words, they were about to be found out for their ghostly guild, and they better hurry up and get their manuscript out there before the church rejects it. I mean, a text issued by men who were already known for what will undoubtedly be treated as dangerous heresy will have a great difficulty finding its way to regions which it might otherwise hope to reach and whence it would not be easily banished by subsequent alarms. And he said, now, buddy, we got to hurry up and finish this text here. People are about to find out all the wicked stuff we're involved in. Now, if we can just get the text out on the market, you know, then let the fanatics cry all they want. Text has already done its damage. But if people find out about us before we get the text published, then nobody will ever accept it. They'll never give it a chance. So in 1861, they call Macmillan Publishers and hurriedly get a copy on the market. And that opened up Pandora's box. We have 120 English translations of the Bible. We have the King James Bible, and we have 119 modern Bibles. Well, how do I read through 120 translations and determine which one's the best? Go to the source. Turn your Bible to Matthew 7, verse 16. Go to the source. Matthew 7:16. Jesus said, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. And do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." There's your answer. This book came from good manuscripts. The King James Bible that sits on this pulpit, this whole black book right here, it came from 5,200 manuscripts that were meticulously passed down through the ages that 68 million people gave their lives to preserve, copied perfectly, letter for letter. The other 120, they came from two manuscripts that disagree with each other 17,000 times. Go to the source. A corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Therefore, a corrupt manuscript cannot bring forth a good Bible. It just can't do it. So, in review, why do I question the source of these modern so-called Bibles? Number one, the sloppiness of the manuscripts. The sloppiness of the copying of the manuscripts. The Vaticanus omitted 1,000 sentences. It changed 2,000 words. It added 500 new words. It omitted 5 books of the Bible. And it added 5 books of the Bible. One of the changes in the Vatican is it replaced the book of Revelation with the Shepherd of Hermes. Go down to a Christian bookstore and buy a copy of the Shepherd of Hermes. If you believe that's the way the end of the world is going to pan out, you'll be putting 666 on your forehead. You go read it and you'll see what I mean. Totally changes the way everything ends. Very sloppy. The Sinaiticus omits 4,000 words in the Gospel alone and adds 1,000 words. It changes 1,500 phrases and adds 6 new books to the Bible. The two manuscripts disagree 17,000 times. So you have 5,200 manuscripts that agree with each other 100% of the time, and two manuscripts that disagree with each other 17,000 times. Sloppy, sloppy scholarship by men who purport to be biblical scholars. I also reject the source of the modern Bibles because the Church of God rejected it for 2,000 years. The Church always rejected it. Somebody who had nothing better to do counted the number of scripture quotations that were given by the Church Fathers. They found 87,000 quotations by the Church Fathers. The Church throughout its 2,000 year history. 68 million people died because they wanted to pass on this text rather than pass on a perverted text from Alexandria, Egypt. I reject the source of these modern Bibles because I reject Westcott and Hort. Two witches, unregenerate men, who mocked God in the book he wrote, thought that they were smarter than God and decided to rewrite his word. I reject the modern Bibles because I reject Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort wrote an eclectic text that never existed on the face of the earth before 1853. The King James Bible came from a text that had been passed down from generation to generation and dates back to the apostles and to the Old Testament prophets. I reject the new Bibles because I reject the source. You have ancient manuscript versus 1853 manuscript. If you want to say that the older manuscripts win, well, then we have to discard 120 English Bibles because they didn't come straight from Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. They came straight from Westcott and Hort's eclectic text. So if the oldest text is going to win, rule number 3, well, the oldest text is Erasmus's and not Westcott and Hort. I reject the new Bibles because I reject Westcott and Hort. I also reject the new Bibles because I question the motives of those who translated them. Notice, it's never red-hot fundamentalists who propose a new translation of the Bible. It's always people whose faith and doctrine is questionable to begin with. That's why the new translations omit the blood, they omit references to Satan, they've changed hell to the grave, etc., etc., etc. I also question their motives because their ultimate motive is money. The ultimate motive of the modern Bible translators is money. It's called copyright. Look in the front of a King James Bible, you will not find a copyright. Look in the front of your NIV, you'll see it was copyrighted by Zondervan. Look in the front of your New American Standard, I believe it was copyrighted by Holman. Look in the copy of your Living Bible, and I believe it was copyrighted by Tyndale. Copyrights. That means that every time an author quotes from a modern translation of the Bible, the author has to pay a royalty to the publisher who published that Bible. But a copyrighted book could not have been written by God. Because read the copyright laws of the United States. The work has to be original to the author. Therefore, if God wrote the Bible, the only person who could copyright the Bible is God. It has to be original to the author. When the NIV was copyrighted, it shows its author as the revision, as the Zondervan Revisionist Committee. The Zondervan Revisionist Committee. Now, if all they had to do was change some of the wording, take out a few archaic words, put in a few modern words, they still couldn't copyright the book. Because not only do the words have to be original to the author, the thoughts have to be original to the author. So if I were to take Erasmus's Greek manuscript and copy it, even if I didn't copy it word for word, even if I just copied it thought for thought, I couldn't copyright it. My copyright would be rejected. I would have to convince the Library of Congress that I changed thoughts in that work. In other words, I would have to convince them that at least one thought in that translation was original to me. So therefore, when Zondervan prints its NIV and sells it in a Christian bookstore and writes Holy Bible across it, they're lying to somebody. Either they're lying to the Christian because it's not really God's Word, or they lied to the United States government because it was God's Word and the thoughts were not original to them. Zondervan lied to somebody. The NIV Revisionist Committee lied to somebody. They didn't lie to the church, they lied to the government to get the copyright. Somebody's a liar. The New American Standard Revisionist Committee lied to somebody because the thoughts had to be original to the author or they couldn't get a copyright. So for them to get a copyright, they had to change the thoughts of the Bible, change them from God's thoughts to their thoughts, or else they had to lie to the government to get the copyright. I question their motives because they're liars who are only concerned about money. Now, in closing, why do I accept this old black book that I hold in my hand? The authorized version of 1611 is the Word of God. Word for word, letter for letter, just as God spoke it. Reason number one, it came from a good source. It came from Erasmus's manuscript. Erasmus's manuscript came from a series of manuscripts that were copied, letter for letter, word for word. Even the spacing is the same. 100% agreement. Meticulous. I see in that the preserving hand of God to preserve His Word. Number two, this old book has been proven by time. 68 million people have died so I can have a copy of this book. I've never known anybody to die for a lie. If the Alexandrian text was so great, why did people die to preserve this one? It's time proven. For 2,000 years almost, it was the unquestioned Word of God. Until 100 years ago, nobody would question that this was word for word the Word of God. It's time proven. Number three, my text. Remember my text? Every word of God is a pure word, tried seven times in the furnace of earth and found pure. Remember Psalm chapter 12 and verse 6? Well, guess what? This is the seventh translation of the Bible in the history of the world. You see, the Bible first existed in Hebrew, and then it was translated, number two, into Aramaic. Thirdly, it was translated into the Old Greek. Fourthly, it was translated into the Old Syriac. Fifthly, it was translated into Latin. Sixthly, it was translated into German. And then finally, it was translated in English in 1611. And this book right here, the King James Bible. This is the seventh major translation of the Word of God. Tried seven times in the furnace of earth and found to be pure. English is also the world's seventh universal language. Seventh universal language. Hebrew was the first universal language. Aramaic was the second. The Old Greek was the third. The Old Syriac was the fourth. Latin was the fifth. German was the sixth. And English was the seventh language to become the universal language. English is now the universal language. God found a language, the seventh language, and in the seventh language He put the seventh book. The Word of God has been tried in the furnace of earth seven times and found pure. Why do I believe the King James Bible, and why do I reject the 120 modern versions? It's real simple. The 120 modern versions were written by textual critics, men who decided that they were going to determine what God really meant. Well, God didn't really mean what He wrote, if God even wrote it, so we're gonna do our best to determine what it should really say. They thought they were smart enough to correct God. The Bible says in Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. That's why I believe this book. So what does that lead us to? Well, that leads us to the same thing that the church has gladly done for decades. And you see, Westcott and Hort came out with their eclectic Greek text that never existed on the face of the earth before 1853, and the church rejected it. Well, Cambridge University decided they were going to put out a translation on it anyways. They call it the English Revised Version. I believe it was 1758. What did the church do? Rejected it. Well, they didn't give up yet. In 1901, they tried it in America, the American Standard Version of 1901. And what did the church do? Rejected it, as they ought to have. And the World Council of Churches decided they were going to write a Bible, the Revised Standard Version. The church rejected it, as they ought to have. They popped off a couple more translations. The church put them in the same place where they belonged, in a garbage can. Then all of a sudden, a man by the name of J.B. Phillips in the 1950s decided to write a Bible. Now, we all thought that Phillips was a fundamentalist. He's supposed to be part of our evangelical camp. We start to scratch our heads. Well, you know, maybe there is something to this Westcott and Hort text. I don't know. We'll save it for later. Then they came out with the NIV, and people said, well, you know, this is a pretty good translation. I think we'll keep this one. Well, if we're going to keep that one, let's keep the New American Standard. Let's keep the Living Bible, and so on. Let's keep Good News for Modern Man. Let's keep the New King James Version. Well, let me ask you this. We took the English Revised Version that came from Westcott and Hort and threw it in the garbage can. Well, the Living Bible came from Westcott and Hort, so why don't we throw it there too? It only makes sense. The NIV came from the same corrupt source. A corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit, so why don't we throw it away too? If we were smart, we'd do that. But what about the New King James Version? All they did was update the language. No, they didn't. They lied. The New King James Version didn't just change a few old archaic words. No, the New King James Version literally changed the text of the Bible. What they did was they went, the New King James Version was translated out of the Westcott and Hort. How they could translate a Bible out of the Westcott and Hort and call it the New King James Version, that's the biggest lie that was ever propounded on the church. The King James Version came from Erasmus's text, the received text, the Textus Receptus. So once again, the publishers lied to us. And you know what they do to preserve the lie? The publishers have spent billions, not millions, billions of dollars that they've given to seminaries to keep their mouths shut. What I just taught you tonight is not taught in seminary. No, the seminaries, what they do is they take a young man, he comes into the class as a freshman. Professor talks so high over his head that he doesn't understand a word he says. By the time the student finally graduates, the student's smart enough to know what the professor said, but he's heard the lie so many times he believes it. Every now and then there was a rebel like me, and I'd ask the professor a question, and he'd just, you know, he'd just tell me that I was an old-fashioned, redneck, ignorant southerner, and keep my mouth shut. And after I'd been there a while, I'd learn, and I wouldn't have to question it anymore. In other words, he'd refuse to answer my question. Why? Because he knew he was lying, and he knew I was telling the truth. I mean, he knew that it was simple. He knew that you have 5,300 manuscripts versus two. So how do they take two manuscripts to disagree with each other 17,000 times and convince you that they're better than 5,200 that agree 100%? Well, they've got to concoct a big, elaborate lie. That's why you got to go to school so many years. It takes that long to master, learn, and be deceived by the lie. And they spend billions of dollars to keep seminaries from teaching the truth. I told you I was the president of the School of Biblical and Theological Studies. I have had two publishers offer to give us grants if we just back down on the King James Bible. Why? Because they want us to sell their Bible. Why? Because they've got a copyright and they want to make money. I told you, I question their motives. So what's the smart person going to do? Well, let God be true and every man a liar. Let's go to the source. We have a good source, we have a corrupt source. Good source, corrupt source. Let God be true, and every man a liar. Let God be true, and every man a liar. Let God be true, and every man a liar. Let God be true, and every man a liar. We're not going to sing, but I would ask the piano player to come. Ask her to play one stanza. Let's pray. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that You've allowed me to teach the truth today, God. I pray that it'll sink deep into the hearts of people. I pray they'll respond to it positively, dear God. I believe they're sincere people that they want to know the Word of God, and I believe that they will respond as they ought to. Let me just ask you two questions while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Question number one. Who would say, preacher, I never have put too much stock in Christianity and in the gospel, because I always thought, well, the Bible was just some old crusty book that I didn't really think God wrote the Bible, but now I'm convinced God did write the Bible and God preserved it, and we have a copy in the English language that I can read this word for word what God said. And so I'd like you to take that Bible, and I'd like you to show me how I can go to heaven when I die. If that's you tonight, would you raise your hand? Question number two, how many would you say, preacher, I love God with all my heart and all my soul, and I really want to learn the Word of God. And I had no idea that all these people had lied to me for all these years to deceive me, to create doubt in my mind, and to keep me from trusting the true book that God had wrote. And tonight, I want to take that lie of the devil that I hold in my hand, and I want to dump it where it belongs, in that trash can. And I want to commit to purchase a copy of God's Word and to study it, commit it to memory, live my life by it, etc. Would you raise your hand tonight? Good. As the pianist plays, if you need to come pray, do so. If you need to dump off some garbage, well, bless God, the can's there. Take care of it. As the pianist plays, you're free to come and do what God would have you to do tonight. Several people did raise their hand, and so we'll make the can available. You feel free to come. Say, well, you know what? I spent $39 on that Bible. Well, let me ask you this. If you spent some money on some hamburger meat and it went bad in the refrigerator, would you eat it anyways just because you spent money on it? You say, well, it's not all bad. You're right. It's not all wrong. Well, did you drink a gallon of water that had one teaspoon of arsenic in it, but it was 99% pure water? Of course you wouldn't. So why feed your soul with corrupt spiritual food? As the pianist plays just one more time. Let me dismiss this in prayer. Father, hold on. Let me dismiss this in prayer. Father, I know what I presented tonight is the exact opposite of everything that these people have heard their entire life. But dear God, nonetheless, it's true. And I believe they know that. I pray in Jesus' name that they'll apply the truth as they go home tonight and throughout the week and for the rest of their life. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.